You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Mary Mallon, also known as Typhoid Mary, was an Irish immigrant who was the first known healthy carrier of typhoid fever in the United States. She was born in Ireland in 1869 and immigrated alone to the U.S. in 1883 when she was only 15. She apparently contracted typhoid fever at some point, but only suffered a mild case, resisting the bacteria enough to appear healthy, but still being very capable of spreading the disease to others. Mary loved to cook, so she obtained employment between 1900 and 1907 in private homes around New York City as a household cook. While cooking in a house in Mammon Neck, New York, for less than 2 weeks the residents came down with typhoid. She then worked in Manhattan in 1901, and members of that family developed typhoid, and the laundress died. Next, she went to work for a lawyer until 7 of the 8 household members developed typhoid. Mary even spent months helping to care for the sick people she was unwittingly making sick, and many of them might have worsened their illness because of her care. In 1904, she took another position on Long Island. Within 2 weeks, 4 of 10 family members were hospitalized with typhoid. She changed employment, and 3 more households were infected. Apparently, the disease was frequently transmitted by Mary's favorite recipe, a dessert of iced peaches. After careful investigation, a sanitary engineer, George Stoper, identified Mary as a carrier and approached her with the news that she was apparently spreading typhoid fever. Mary stubbornly refused to believe somebody not sick could spread the disease and rejected requests for testing with cursing and violence. The New York City Health Department tried to reason with Mary, but she was convinced that the law was wantonly persecuting her because she was a working-class Irish immigrant. It required several police officers to place her into custody. The New York City Health Department inspector tested her and confirmed that she was a rare case of a healthy carrier of typhoid fever. So they isolated her for 3 years at a hospital located on North Brother Island. Reluctantly, they released her on the condition that she did not work with food. However, still angry, in 1915 she returned to cooking at a New York hospital, no less, and infected 25 people, 2 of whom died. Public health authorities again seized her and confined Mary Mallon in quarantine for the remaining 23 years of her life. When she died in 1938 of pneumonia, the autopsy revealed that she was still actively carrying typhoid. Because Mary refused to accept the facts, she infected at least 55 people with the disease, 3 of whom died. Do you know, friends, the Bible teaches about another woman who is deliberately spreading a deadly false teaching. Stay with us, friends, and we'll learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. If you're searching for straightforward, dependable answers to difficult Bible questions, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we explore the Word of God to find honest, practical, and sometimes even surprising answers to all of your Bible-related questions. This episode is an encore presentation. If you have a Bible-related question, please call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor, for another exciting edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome, once again, friends, to another fresh version of Bible Answers Live. And this is, for our listeners who might be tuning in for the first time, a live international interactive Bible study, and you can participate My name is Doug Batchelor, and my counterpart is on vacation tonight, so you please pray for me as I do my very best to wing the program with the help of our studio staff. We always begin with a word of prayer, and so we invite you to join me as we bring this program before the Lord. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you again for the opportunity to direct our attention in a very specific way to the blessed book, the Bible. And now, Lord, we would pray that you would take charge of this program, everything technically, the hearts and minds of those who will be speaking. And I pray, Lord, that you will speak through this broadcast for your glory and for your name's sake. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, listening friends, perhaps you are as intrigued as I was when I first learned about the infamous Typhoid Mary, this poor woman who was infected with enough disease. Nobody looking at her could tell she had it, but it was in there. And many were made sick because of the food that she was cooking for them. And she absolutely refused to believe there was anything wrong with her because she said, well, I just feel fine and it's not bothering me. You know, it made me think about a prophecy in the book of Revelation. Bear with me as I read the first few verses here. And there came, Revelation 17, verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials. And he talked with me, and he said, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. That cup that she's carrying is full of spiritual typhoid, if you will. And upon her forehead a name is written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw this woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. You know, many have wondered, just like the Apostle John, who is this woman in Revelation chapter 17, this mother of harlots, and who are her daughters? It is a very important and controversial Bible study. We have a free offer tonight that is going to delve into this. It's going to tell you about a religious system that has been contaminating many people with false teachings deliberately. And if you'd like to know more about the scarlet harlot that you find in Revelation chapter 17, we will send you a free book that you really ought to order. It's a free phone call called The Scarlet Woman. The Scarlet Woman. And all you've got to do is pick up the phone and dial the resource number that is 800-835-6747. 800-835-6747. And as soon as you call, the sooner we can take your information and send this to you. And if you order the book, I just want to let you know, nobody's going to knock on your door or bother you in any way. We just want to get the information in your hands, and we trust that the truth will set you free. We also have a few internet questions. I tell you what, you know, I'm going to try to break a record on phone calls tonight, so I'm going to take one internet question, and then in just a moment, I'm going to go to the phones. Somebody is calling in, or I should say emailing, with a question regarding the individual you find in Judges chapter 11 by the name of Jephthah. And it says that he made a promise that whoever or whatever came through the gates of his ranch when he came back victorious from his battle, that he would offer it as a burnt offering to the Lord. Well, it turned out that his daughter was first out of the gate, so to speak, and the Bible says that he did with her as he had vowed. Now, does this mean that Jephthah, one of God's judges, who had just come from winning a battle, fighting for the Lord, offered his own daughter as a burnt sacrifice? No, this is often misunderstood, friends. In the Bible, it was already written that the firstborn, every firstborn, was to be dedicated to the Lord. But the Lord did not take humans as sacrifice. Animals were offered in the place of human firstborn. Jesus, of course, was the firstborn of Mary. And they made an offering at the temple in place of the firstborn. You can read in the Bible in 1 Samuel, where Hannah dedicated her son Samuel to the Lord. This is what Jephthah did. He dedicated his daughter to the Lord. That's why the book of Judges 11 says that Jephthah said that he would dedicate his daughter to the Lord and that she would have no children. It says she went on the mountains to bewail her virginity, and the daughters of Israel went up yearly to mourn for Jephthah's daughter, the same way Samuel's mother went every year to the temple to bring him a fresh coat. The Bible tells us in the New Testament of Anna, the prophetess who worked in the temple of the Lord, and she had ministered there 80 years. She was serving the Lord in the temple, dedicated herself to the temple. Jephthah did not offer his son as an, or his daughter, I should say, as an offering. For one thing, humans are unclean animals, and no Israelite would ever offer an unclean animal to the Lord. So it simply meant that he was going to offer his daughter to minister before the Lord, and she could never marry. And that's where some of the churches get the idea of nuns remaining celibate. Well, we're going to go to the phones, and be patient with me, friends. Let's see here. We're going to go to line three and talk with Brett, who's been waiting patiently, calling from Columbia, South Carolina, listening on WBAJ. Welcome, Brett. You're on the air. Brett, you there? Hello?
I'm here, buddy.
You're there. Okay, I hear you now. Okay. And your question tonight.
All right, my question tonight is this. Chapter 17 of Revelation, verses 9 through 11, Doug.
Isn't that interesting? That's where I started tonight.
Yeah.
That was... you and I weren't consulting, so that's a God thing. And your question?
Yeah. My question is it a dual meaning, or is it just one meaning, and can you explain that meaning to me?
All right, for our friends who are listening, in the prophecy connected with the scarlet harlot we just read about, it says, here is the mind, verse 9, that has understanding. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And some have wondered, well, first of all, Rome is called the city of seven hills, so I think that narrows down the playing field pretty fast. A woman is a symbol for a church, and It says a church among seven hills. But then beyond that, the angel says it represents seven kings. There are seven kings in verse 10.
Right.
Five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. My interpretation of this has been that there are seven principal powers that have persecuted God's people from the history of when he called Abraham. That's when the church was really called out, so to speak, from when he called Abraham to the end of the world. Those kingdoms are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. Now notice it says here in chapter 10, five are fallen. When John has his vision in 100 AD, those five empires are fallen. And then he says one is. That's the Roman Empire ruled by Caesars. The other is not yet come. That is the Roman Empire ruled by priests or popes. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. And it says he's even the eighth in verse 11. Why? He gets a deadly wound and comes back.
Right.
So that has been my interpretation. I have some very close friends. There are even some Amazing Facts evangelists that take another spin on this. And I think we need to be careful about getting too many interpretations. The truth is what it is.
Right. Well, I want to thank you for that, for explaining that to me, because I often wondered if it had another meaning, but now I know it doesn't, so that's really good. I really appreciate it.
Well, all right. Well, praise the Lord, Brett.
Oh, and just one thing before I let you go. I met you in Columbia, South Carolina, briefly. I just briefly got to talk to you. And I'm from Palm Springs, California, and I spent a lot of time in Tockwitz Canyon. I sort of have the same background that you do. I came from the same place that you did.
So you know roughly where my cave is up there, huh?
Pretty much, buddy. I spent plenty of time up there, and I did meet you. I never really got to see you because you were just so busy talking to other people, but it's been a real pleasure to talk to you tonight, and I want you to know that you have really, really been inspiring to me with my Christian walk. And I've just been a Christian for 2 years. And, it's a pleasure to listen to you. And it's just, you know, I just get so much out of listening to you. And you've really been
well, thank
inspiring
you, Brett.
To me.
You better cut it out or the Lord won't be able to use me for the rest of the program. God bless. And you can call for that free offer tonight on the Scarlet Woman, because that's right up the alley of what you're asking, okay?
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, God bless. You take care. Now we're going to go to line two and talk to Miriam, who's calling on KSKY in Fort Worth. Welcome, Miriam. You're on the air.
Yeah. Can you explain to me, Pastor Doug, about Revelation 19:15?
Revelation 19:15. Let me go there very quickly. I won't promise I can explain it, but we'll look at it together. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. This is Revelation 19:15. That with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of and wrath of Almighty God. Well, first of all, the sword that comes out of his mouth, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And again, you read in Ephesians chapter 6 that the word of God is the sword. The sword in the mouth of Christ is the word of God in his mouth. And Christ said, I did not come to send peace, but a sword. And so this is the sword that he judges the nations by. That's why it says that he should smite the nations with him and rule them with a rod of iron. And a rod of iron does not break. It's not a rod of wood. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of his wrath. And this is talking about the harvest of the end of the world when the wicked are judged. And you've probably heard that song before. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. And that is based on this and a couple of other verses. So I hope that helps a little bit, Miriam.
Okay.
Well, thank you for your question. And we're going to keep moving here. Let's see here. We'll talk to Gil, who's calling from Queens, New York, listening on WMCA. Welcome, Gil.
Hey, Doug Batchelor. It's a pleasure, treasure speaking to you again. I love you very much, and I promote you a lot by the grace of God, and I try to get people to listen to you, and I'm also blind and visually impaired. I don't know if you remember me. You prayed for me for a problem that I have with my ears.
Yes. Now get closer to your phone because we can
Absolutely.
Barely
Absolutely.
And okay. Your question tonight, Gil?
My question has to do, because I want to encourage someone to get out of the whole smoking thing, because I feel that they're not going to be as blessed. And I was wondering if you could explain from the scriptures. I know that the scriptures does not say, you know, thou shalt not smoke, but basically there are principles that are taught in scripture that want us to deny all ungodliness and all things that are bad for the flesh, and plus it's harmful as well.
So are you wondering what the scriptures say, or how should a Christian respond to the popular habit of smoking? It's interesting.
Yeah, I don't know if this person is a Christian, but I did tell them to listen tonight, and they told me they would listen tonight.
Well, there are many Christians, some sincere and some nominal, who do smoke. It's interesting you would ask this, because just today I stopped at the drugstore to buy some flowers, and a man came up to me while I was outside. You know, sometimes they put them on the outside of the store. I was outside evaluating the best flowers to buy, and he asked me for a light. And I said, well, I don't smoke. And then he looked at me, and he said, are you Pastor Batchelor? And I was surprised he recognized me, because I had just come from playing racquetball.
Yeah.
And I said, yes. And he was embarrassed that he had asked me for a light, because he knew us from our TV programs or some, he said he'd been watching the TV. Well, the very fact that a person is convicted when they say that they're a Christian and they're asking for a light for their cigarette, it tells you the Holy Spirit, you know that if it says on every cigarette pack, warning, this stuff will kill you, and if our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And if the commandment says, thou shalt not kill, and that would include, don't kill yourself, and if we're to be faithful stewards of our money, and it costs $3 or $4 for a pack that you basically set on fire, I mean, you could just talk about 1,000 good reasons to quit and not one good reason to keep smoking. Obviously, God would want Christians to quit, and they're destroying their health.
Yeah.
It's a poison, and matter of fact, I think they pretty well established that cigarette smoking is one of the, if not the most deadly, avoidable health nuisance in North America. It costs everybody billions of dollars a year in both direct and secondhand health problems.
Yeah.
So, should a Christian smoke? Absolutely not. Can God give you grace to quit? Well, he did for me.
Great.
And I know he can do it for many others. So hope that helps a little, Gil, and appreciate your call tonight. All right, we're going to move on now and give a buzz here to Clark is calling with a question. Clark in Atlanta, Georgia. Are you on the line?
Hi, Pastor Doug. Yes, I'm here.
And you're tuning in on the internet.
Yes, the only way I can get you down here.
All right, and your question?
Well, recently I've been considering, I've been in a relationship for a little while, I've been considering moving into the marriage phase and then praying about it. And my girlfriend's a Christian and so am I. Neither of us wear any sort of jewelry because it seems, especially like in Isaiah, the Bible talks about not drawing attention to it yourself or with adornments and stuff. But I've never really considered an engagement ring before, and I didn't know if the Bible, I know it's not custom, that was during the Bible, but I was wondering, based on biblical principles, what you feel the stance of the Bible is regarding an engagement ring.
All right, I appreciate your question. And before I even answer for you or anyone else that wants more information, I've got a booklet I've written on, it's more specifically on jewelry, and you seem to understand that, but there's a little section in there on wedding rings, and I don't even know if I mentioned engagement rings. And the book is called Jewelry, How Much is Too Much?
Okay.
Jewelry, How Much is Too Much? But now let me get to your question. It sounds like you already know there's no verse in the Bible for wearing a wedding ring or an engagement ring. Obviously, there are a lot of Christians that do that, and you'll hear some beautiful cliches that are quoted at wedding services about the circle of gold and the never-ending love. And but the fact is that it is the wedding ring is a pagan tradition that has come into the Christian church. There is no Bible support for it. It goes back to the time when one of two stories that it can be traced to. When a woman, a concubine or a slave or maybe even a wife, lost her virginity, she would put a ring on her finger, and there was a visual connotation to that we won't go into. And it comes from, pagan origins, and the other was it was ownership, slave ownership. Now, that goes way back, and it found its way from Babylon to Egypt, from Egypt to Rome, and then from the Rome to the Roman church, and it's made its way into Protestant churches. If you go back a couple hundred years, Christians, Protestants, didn't even wear wedding rings.
Right.
It's been popularized. Do you know that in Japan, they never wore wedding rings 40 years ago? Now, all weddings in Japan have wedding rings. The reason being that the jewelry manufacturers, through advertising, enticed the Japanese people to think that it's not a real complete wedding unless there's a diamond wedding ring. And they basically have sold this whole culture on a tradition, and it was done through for the purpose of merchandise. Because of my view on jewelry, and because there is no Bible command for wedding rings, let alone engagement rings, and it is an expenditure, my wife and I don't participate in the tradition, and I almost never get questioned on it. If a person's married, they act married, and,
So either you don't participate either the band or the engagement ring itself, then?
Yeah, neither.
Okay.
And to be honest with you, if I do a wedding and people say we want a ring service, mm-hmm. I'll say I'm not going to do one for you.
Oh, I see.
I know that may sound a little fanatical, but that's how I feel. And I'll tell you why.
Okay.
I think jewelry, you study the history of jewelry, and a lot of it has pagan trappings.
Yeah.
The idea of cutting and piercing yourself, goes right to paganism. They used to hang pieces of jewels all over your body to protect you from the spirits. Well, that found its way into the Christian church, and you just look at our culture today with all the piercings that are going on and the tattoos, that is blatantly pagan. As soon as Christians start wearing any jewelry, it's like a hole in the dam. The whole dam breaks, and pretty soon they're wearing everything.
Yeah.
So I don't want to be a stumbling block. There's no Bible command. I don't wear any jewelry, and I recommend that Bible Christians, if they're married, act married. I know it's a tradition. I won't condemn anybody if they do, but that's my opinion.
Very good.
All right.
Thank you very much, Pat.
All right. God bless. I probably gave you more than you expected. And let's see here. Who's been waiting the longest? All right. We're going to talk now to Larry. Let's see if we can get a question before the break. Larry, calling from Long Island, New York, listening on WMCA. You're on the air. Larry, you with us?
Yes. Hi.
Get real close to the phone. New York's a long way from Sacramento.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, my question is about Matthew 24, verse 34.
Matthew 24:34, and more specifically?
Well, he says, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things have been fulfilled." And he was talking about the end.
Yes.
The judgment day.
All right. Well, in the beginning of Matthew 24, Jesus is asked three questions. When will these things be? And he had just told them the temple would be destroyed. What is the sign of your coming in the end of the world? Jesus grouped all three answers into one. Now, a generation in the Bible is 40 years. Christ is speaking here in about 30 AD.
Right.
He died in 31 AD. He was crucified. When he said, this generation will not pass away till these things be fulfilled, 40 years, exactly 40 years from when he made this prediction, the temple was destroyed. So the first part of his prophecy dealing with the destruction of the temple, not one stone being left upon another,
right. That
came true exactly one generation from his statement. So there's a very literal fulfillment here. Some have tried to then take this prophecy and also apply it to the end of time. Hal Lindsey, who you may have heard of, in his book, I think it's Late Great Planet Earth, he said, since Israel was reestablished as a nation in 1948, 40 years from then, 1988, the secret rapture would take place. Well, of course, it didn't happen. If it did happen, very few were ready because no one's missed them. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So these last day applications, many have been made. I think we need to be careful. It might be when we get to heaven, we find out there was another last day application. But then you start to slip into date setting. And I think Christians ought to be very careful to remember Christ said, no man knows the day or the hour. Mm-hmm. He did tell us we could know when the temple would be destroyed. It happened one generation after his prophecy.
When he said that about the temple being destroyed, he's talking about Judaism? What does that exactly mean?
Well, remember at the beginning of this chapter, they're showing him the buildings of the temple.
Right.
He said, don't you see all these things? I'm telling you, there will not be left one stone upon another. And they said, Lord, when will this be? Well, they thought the destruction of the Jewish temple would be the end of the world, but it wasn't.
Mm-hmm.
70 AD, Titus and his soldiers destroyed Jerusalem, burnt the temple, and did not leave one stone upon another because there was gold that was melted from the fire in the cracks.
Right.
And so they overturned every single stone looking for the gold.
So that one stone, there will not be one stone left
on another.
Upon another, you don't think that has any kind of meaning as far as like an end of a church age?
No, I think I know where you're coming from. Absolutely not. I would very strongly but respectfully disagree with my counterpart who is teaching that the church age has ended. That the church is the body of Christ, and the idea that the body of Christ and the need for it has ended is absurd. And it's a dangerous teaching, in my opinion. Good question, Larry. I'm glad you asked that. If you will excuse me, we're going to take a break for our friends who are calling in. We have some lines that are open now. It's a toll-free call. 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. You've probably noticed we have a growing number of people who are calling in on the internet. You can listen to this program anywhere in the world, and we get mail from just about every corner of the world. If you'd like to know more about Amazing Facts, the TV, the radio, the publishing, the live evangelism, just go to amazingfacts.org. And the book we're offering tonight, The Scarlet Woman, all you've got to do is call our resource number, 800-835-6747, and we'll do our best to send it to you. Amazingfacts.org. You can even read it online. We'll be right back.
Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. Remember to tune in to Pastor Doug's daily radio program, Wonders in the Word, and our weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, BET, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Go to www.amazingfacts.org to find a station in your area. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts' free correspondence Bible study course or check our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry operating exclusively through the generosity of your prayers and financial supports. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 800-236-9578 or online at amazingfacts.org. We'll be right back for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is an encore presentation, so if you have a Bible-related question, you can call us next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time to receive clear, honest answers directly from God's Word. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's return to God's Word for even more Bible Answers Live with host, author, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome back, friends, and if you have just joined us, this is Bible Answers Live. It is a live, international, interactive Bible study that is going around the world via the internet and across North America, Canada, on 150 radio stations. If you would like to call in with a Bible question, it's a free phone call in North America. My name is Doug Batchelor, and our co-host is not in tonight. He's on vacation. And we are going to go right back to the phone, starting this segment of our program, by talking to Jewel, who is listening on line 7 and speaking, or I should say calling, from Decatur, Alabama. Welcome, Jewel. You're on the air.
Hello.
Hi, and your question tonight.
First of all, I'd like to say I truly enjoy your books, Amazing Facts, and the television program, too, also the radio program.
Well, thank you.
My question tonight is, I attended a funeral, and the preacher, he preached a sermon, but in talking about the deceased, it's like he condemned him to hell. And I don't know exactly where the scripture is, but it says, judge not that you be not judged.
Yes, Matthew chapter 7.
Okay. And it upset the grandchildren, the young grandchildren.
Now, let me see if I understand you right. The preacher was speaking at the funeral of an individual he believed was lost, and he made that clear.
Yes.
You know, that's a first for me, because usually the preacher puts them in heaven no matter how they live. But I think it's very poor taste for a pastor. When a person dies and their salvation is in serious question, don't talk about their salvation. Try to give hope to the people who are there.
Right.
And so I question the judgment of a minister who's going to determine whether or not somebody's saved, because that really is in the hands of the Lord.
Well, this is really my question. That's my understanding. This in the hands of the Lord, because we don't know. This is like the thief on the cross, you know. He said, he asked Jesus Christ, on this day, can I be between heaven? And Jesus granted him yes.
Well, yeah, Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you meet, it will be measured to you.
Okay.
All right, well, I'm surprised to hear that. That's very interesting. But we'll have to pray for that family, okay?
Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Jewel, for your question. Going now to talk to Mike, who's in Huntington, Tennessee, listening on WDNX. Welcome, Mike. You're on the air.
Hi, Doug. This is Mikey.
You get real close to your phone. I can barely hear you.
Can you hear me now?
Yeah.
Yeah, Doug, I was just wondering, who is this glorious land in Daniel chapter 11, verses 41?
In Daniel chapter 11, verse 41, let's go there together. It talks about the glorious land. And some have wondered, is this talking about Israel? Well, Israel right now isn't that glorious, is it?
Yeah.
And matter of fact, that I understand the tourism industry is really struggling there right now. It says, he'll enter also, speaking of the king of the north, he'll enter also into the glorious land, and many countries will be overthrown, but these will escape out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. Surrounding the land of Israel were three nations that were relatives, the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. They represent a threefold union. You know, all through Revelation, it talks about the enemies of God, this false trinity, so to speak, a threefold union, the beast, the dragon, the false prophet. In the book of Gideon, when the enemies came against God's people, it was the Amalekites, the Midianites, and the people of the east. When the enemies came against Jehoshaphat, it was Edom, Moab, Ammon. I was preaching yesterday on Nehemiah, and again, it was leaders from the Edomites, Moabites, and Ammonites, that were attacking God's people and causing so much mischief. So this threefold union is speaking about those that are partially Christians. The glorious land is God's church, and he's going to try to invade God's church. It refers in, I believe it's 2 Thessalonians, about the beast power sitting in the temple of God, showing himself he is God. Well, where is God's temple today? I'm not talking about the literal temple. The Bible says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And Paul said to the church that ye are the temple of God. Jesus is the cornerstone. Ephesians tells us we are living stones. I'm sorry, Peter that tells us we're living stones. We're a royal priesthood. So there is a spiritual temple, and the beast is trying to get into the church and do his mischief from inside the church. And that's the glorious land that this king of the north is going to invade.
I see.
Okay?
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless, and thanks for your question. Talking next to Mark, who's calling from Shreveport, Louisiana, listening on KSKY. Welcome, Mark. You're on the air.
Thank you. First-time caller.
Well, thank you for
calling. Can you hear me okay?
I can. I hear you loud and clear.
Okay. Very good. Recently, I was heard a sermon, and in the sermon, the pastor said, God does not give you any less grace than you need or any more grace than you need. And I was alarmed by that statement, and I was just wanting to bounce it off you to see if you were alarmed like I was. I think of many passages in Romans where God's grace is more abundant, you know, where sin abounded, grace abounded more.
Yeah, I would agree with the first part of his statement that he doesn't give us less than we need, but I would have to respectfully disagree that he doesn't give us more than we need. We neglect most of the grace that he proffers, and so he certainly gives much more than we need.
Yeah, I was thinking, you know, in my mind how blessed we are here in America, and, you know, so much more than people in Africa and various other things, but, you know, there are, like, many things that we just take for granted and don't even think about. So I was right in thinking that.
Yeah, I don't want to judge the pastor. It may be that he's just trying to say that God gives sufficient grace for everybody to make a decision. And that may be mm-hmm. what he meant to communicate, and he used some colorful language that went a little too far. But okay. No, I think God's grace goes way beyond the way that we utilize it. God's grace is like an ocean, and all we do is take a little bucket.
Amen.
You know what I'm saying?
Amen. Yes, very good. Okay, I just wanted to.
Good question.
First-time caller, first-time listener, and really enjoying your program so far.
Appreciate that. Thanks a lot for your call. Talking next to Chris, calling from Dublin, California, not too far from Sacramento, and listening on the Internet. Welcome, Chris.
Hey, hi, Pastor Doug. I was trying to find the best references for Jesus' birth, his baptism, when he was on the cross, and the stoning of Stephen.
Okay, well, you're asking several questions that will take you to different places.
Oh, okay.
Let me think here. If you want to ask questions about Jesus' birth and death, it says in Luke chapter 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea. There is only one year in history, in Roman history, when all of these individuals, their reigns coincided.
Okay.
And this is when John the Baptist began his ministry. So we know when Christ was baptized based on this verse in Luke chapter 3, verse 1.
Okay.
But obviously, you're going to have to go to Roman history and confirm it. There's a book by Edward Gibbon called The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. It's a classic. You've probably heard of the title.
Okay.
He helps line these dates up. Then you asked about the stoning of Stephen.
Yeah.
That happened about 34 A.D., and one reason we know that is it was the beginning of a persecution. You'll notice in chapter 8 of Acts, it says at that time a great persecution began, and the Christians were scattered everywhere. history in, I think, I don't remember if it's Josephus or some other writings that tell about a great persecution against the church 7 years after the death of Jesus.
Oh.
Well, that would be if Christ died in 31. I'm sorry, if Christ died in 20. Let me see here. I'm getting this wrong. 3.5 years after the death of Jesus in 34 A.D.
Okay.
7 years after he began his ministry in 27.
Okay.
So,
okay.
You have to set the history books next to the Bible to confirm some of these dates, because the Bible does not use the A.D.B.C. dating method anywhere.
Right.
That was developed 300 years by a monk 300 years after Christ.
Okay.
Okay.
Oh, that's great. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you, Chris. God bless. All right. Let me see where we're going now. We're going to... can't make up my mind, being fickle. Greg's been waiting a long time. Welcome to the program, Greg, calling from Turlock, California, listening on KADV.
Yeah,
your question.
Hi, Pastor Doug, I always have a pleasure listening to you. I have a question. I heard something you said a while back about Jacob and his 12 sons and how they made a song and all this. And it seems like when I listen to you, you always are able to figure out what these Bible things mean. And so I'm reading Joshua 12, and they list out all these different kings, and after the battles, and each king is listed out individually, and they quite a bit of ink spent on that, and I'm wondering if it means anything or any significance or maybe just a recording. Thought I'd find out what you had to say about that.
Well, I'm sure that it means something. You're talking about in verse 9 where it says the king of Jericho won, the king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, won, the king of Jerusalem won.
Right, and they're all listed out.
And well, that's, you know what? All you've done now is made me curious. What I like to do with a passage like this is get my, I've got a lot of good Bible commentaries, and I look up the words and what they mean. Sometimes there's actually a message in there in the way that it states it. One thing I do know is there were seven nations that they had to displace, which is an interesting Bible number. Of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And I'd have to do a study on that to see if there's some deeper meaning to the list of kings that they overthrew. I don't know offhand. You've stumped me, Greg.
No.
I'm going to have to close the door and turn off the volume now.
I'm meek. no, I didn't stump you, but I appreciate your insight. Thank you, Doug.
All right. Well, I appreciate the question. Now you've just made me curious.
Okay. Goodbye.
God bless. All right, now we're going to talk to, let's see here, Daniel, line 4. Daniel calling from Queens, New York. Welcome, Daniel, listening on WMCA. Your question.
Hey, Pastor Doug.
Get real close to your phone.
Okay. Basically, at my church, we had a guest speaker, and he said on the pulpit that if to the congregation, if we still continue to eat clean meat, we won't be translated. And this discouraged me, and I really haven't attended church since because I still eat once in a while chicken
well,
and
I can
beef.
Tell you, I can tell you right now that you will have a problem with translation if you stop going to church.
Okay.
So we've made progress. There are going to be obviously millions of people in heaven that not only ate meat, there'll be millions of people in heaven that ate what the Bible calls unclean meat, most of them. Didn't know. Can eating meat affect your salvation? Well, you know, the Bible says whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Whatever it is, do it to the glory of God. And it is possible, obviously, to eat and drink to God's glory, and it's possible to not eat and drink to God's glory. If a person's drinking alcohol, that's an extreme example, it can affect their salvation because it affects what's going in the mouth is affecting what's coming out. It affects their health, their perceptions. And if God reveals to us through his word and through modern science ways of eating and drinking to preserve our health and we ignore that, we're not sinning so much as because of what we're eating as because we're going against our knowledge. You see what I'm saying?
I
want to try and say this one more time to make it clear. Sin is, I'm quoting the Bible, sin is knowing to do good and not doing it. The question is not meat or cigarettes. There can be people in heaven that smoked.
The guy who wrote Amazing Grace, I always like to mention John Newton, spirit-filled man. He smoked till the day he died because back then they recommended it. The sin wasn't in the cigarette smoke. The sin was in his attitude and what he knew about it. See what I'm saying? Now, if you know, if God has convicted you on something and you're going against your conscience, that's where the biggest issue is.
Okay, but the problem is I understand the differences between clean and unclean, but I haven't really been convicted of not eating, you know, meat, flesh food like chicken and things like that. And I don't, right at this moment, I don't feel like I'm doing anything wrong, but it just seems weird that the church is sort of like basically telling me I need to stop that because it's wrong. But the Bible says different, where it says, you know, God allowed this stuff. It's just really confusing.
Let me give you some, if you don't mind, some just friendly advice. Are you willing to do what God asks you to do?
Yeah.
Okay, there's no problem then. What you should do then is say, Lord, I want to study and find out what your word says and discover the truth about the best way to eat and drink for your glory. You study that. I mean, right now you said, you know, you don't know or you don't have a conviction. Well, find out so you do know. And then follow what the Lord reveals. But go back to church. Was this a guest speaker?
Yeah.
Oh, don't ever stop going to church. All kinds of guest speakers come through churches, and some of them say some crazy things. Don't stop going to church because of a guest speaker that comes through.
It's just everyone around me was like, amen, amen, like saying, yes, that's right. But then I know for a fact that they also eat chicken and beef. But they were like saying, amen. Like, and I was the only one sitting there going,
well,
you know,
you know what?
Am I evil?
Well, there's obviously hypocrites in churches, aren't there? You gotta go back. There's good and bad in every church. Don't let that discourage you. We all need each other. And let me ask you a question. Are you going to go back to church?
Yeah, I'm going this Sabbath.
Oh, bless your heart. All right, hey, we made progress. You just study the issue and you go by what the Bible says, okay?
Okay, thank you, Pastor.
All right, God bless. Let me see who has been the most patient here. We're going to go next to line 7, talk to someone named Max, who's calling from Austin, Texas. Welcome, Max, listening on the internet.
Hello, Pastor Doug.
Hi, how are you doing?
Fine, and you?
Good.
Well, my question is about the Da Vinci Code. My nephew is scaring me, starting to get into that, and I don't believe that there's anything in the Bible that proves any of that, but I got into a conversation with him, and I just want to know, because I'm not the Bible scholar I should be, but I want to know if there's any text that I can give him that will refute that.
All right, well, let me tell you what I do know and what I don't know, Max. I know the Bible fairly well. I don't know the Da Vinci Code because I haven't read it. I did watch a program about it on the History Channel, and I was able to kind of get an idea of what the Da Vinci Code is about. And let me tell you, from what I do know, it is pure fiction.
Yeah.
And it is, I mean, I think it suggests that Jesus had a baby with Mary Magdalene. Yeah.
Pretty scary.
That is a story, that is a rumor that has surfaced through history by those who want to scandalize Jesus. It's so hard for people to believe that a man could know a woman and have a pure relationship, that they keep trying to bring Jesus down to their level.
Yeah, that's right.
And say it was impossible for him to live a holy life. And really, if people believe the Da Vinci Code, they don't believe the Bible, because the Bible says that Christ was sinless, and obviously adultery with Mary Magdalene would disqualify him as our Savior, wouldn't it? So
really?
it's pure fantasy, and a matter of fact, the beginning of the book, I understand, it says that this is a fiction.
Yeah.
So
really?
If anybody's trying to make more out of it, it's because their minds are fevered with fantasy and they can't separate truth from fiction.
Okay.
Da Vinci Code, friends, is fiction. It is not biblical at all.
Great.
It uses some Bible language to build a story, and then it just takes off on its own and completely jumps the track.
Mm-hmm.
So don't get wrapped up in Hollywood's version of Christianity. I'm glad you asked that, Max.
Well, thank you.
Thank you. Good question. All right. Let's see here. Talking next to Frank, calling on line 8. Hi, Frank. Welcome to the program.
Hi, peace be with you.
And
if I got my balance right, this is my first time calling. Okay, my question is, tithes, okay?
Uh-huh.
I know about all the scriptures about tithes, especially Malachi 8, 9, and 10, but I want to make sure that I'm doing the divine love of God, not my sources of tenths. I don't give it, as it says in Malachi 8, 9, 10, to storehouses. I don't give it to the churches. What I do with that tenth, that's the first thing I do when I get paid, put that on the side to God, 10%,
uh-huh.
and I give it to the poor outside, which I mean the homeless people that are really sick, that can't move, they can't even get off the floor, they're so sick, and I the first thing I tell them is, may the Lord my God bless you, and he loves you, and I love you, are you hungry? And then that's what I do with my tithes.
All right, the Lord, I think, is going to bless your sincerity. But there are two kinds of tithe, believe it or not, in the Bible. The children of Israel had a tithe they brought every 3 years. It was an agricultural tithe that they would bring to the feast. They were allowed to give some of that tithe to the poor. Let me read that to you. That's in Deuteronomy 14:27. And, I'll say verse 28. At the end of 3 years, you shall bring forth all the tithe of your increase the same year, and you shall lay it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no part of the inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are within thy gates, the fatherless and the widow are the poor that you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
They were able to give some of that special tithe to them. But the primary purpose for the tithe, Frank, is for the support of the gospel preaching. And so tithe should go to help support missionaries and ministers that are preaching the gospel so they don't have to work. You know, I've got friends in other denominations that they're doing full-time work, and they're trying to pastor a church, and they're all worn out by the time they get to church.
Okay, I'm just going to be, of course, I'm honest. I was giving the whole tenth to the churches at first, but then I said, wait a minute, I need to do it this way. Cause, I don't know, it was another, my mind was, I don't know what to do with the money.
Well,
let me give you
something else that may help. There's a distinction in the Bible between tithe and offering. In Malachi chapter 8, it says tithe and offerings. What you're talking about is pretty much offerings. Tithe should go for the ministry and for mission work. And you know what?
I'm offering. Okay.
Yeah, what you're doing is offering. I recommend, Frank, we've got a booklet. It deals with the subject of tithe. If you ask for our study guide on tithe, it'll give you all the scriptures on that. Call the resource number and say, I'd like the Amazing Facts Study Guide on Tithe and Offerings. It's 800-835-6747. And take a look at that. Let me know what you think. All right. We're going to talk next to Jeannie, who's calling from New York, New York, listening on WMCA. Thank you for waiting, Jeannie. Your call, your question?
Hi. God bless you. Good evening. My question was, I've been very depressed lately. I've suffered with depression my whole life, and I've been thinking a lot about just kind of ending it, unfortunately. And I read from another website, a Christian website, that if one commits suicide, one doesn't go to hell, because once we're saved, we're saved. And I just wondered if there was any biblical text that supports that or that refutes that.
Well, if the last act of a person's life is murder, it's really hard to justify their salvation. And suicide is self-murder, am I right?
Yes, I guess.
Now, I'm glad you called me. First of all, I'm sorry to hear that you're depressed. I wish I could take more time to talk to you about that. But let me deal with you on a biblical and a rational level. Some people consider suicide because life is so difficult. They believe that it will somehow be an escape and things will get better. It'll usher them into some different existence that must be better than this one. But the fact is, Jeannie, that for a person who commits suicide, deliberately taking their life, in most cases, it is a sign of hopelessness and faithlessness. And the two criteria to salvation are faith and hope. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so if the last act of someone's life is murder, hopelessness, and faithlessness, that's not a good sign. Now, I am not saying there may not be some exceptions where a suicide will be saved. I don't know that.
Mm-hmm.
Technically, I guess Samson was a suicide, but his condition, I bet, is different than yours or his circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
most people who commit suicide, their next conscious thought is a permanently worse situation. You see what I'm saying? So if someone is looking at suicide as a door into a better existence, it is a trick of the devil. They'll open that door and find out, oh no, I am now in a worse situation and I can't go back through the door. You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Solomon said a living dog is better than a dead lion. And where there's life, there's hope. And I know you're discouraged, and the Lord knows, you know, what you're going through, and life can be difficult. But, you know, cast your cares on the Lord. Suicide is not an option. Okay?
Okay, okay. Thank you so much.
Hang in there.
Thank you.
All right, go to our website. We've got something I'd like you to read. It's free. It's called When Days Are Dark.
Okay.
All right?
I'll check that out. Thank you so much.
AmazingFacts.com.
Thank you.
God bless, Jeannie. Well, I think we might have time for one more call. Let's talk to Evan's been waiting a long time. Line two. Evan, are you still there?
Yes.
Thanks for your patience and your question. We'll just do it as quick as we can.
My question is on Revelation 1, verse 7.
Okay.
Now, I know the Bible is clear that at Christ's second coming, only the righteous will be resurrected to see him. But in Revelation 1, verse 7, it says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him." And that's my question. Also which pierced him.
Good, good question. First of all, keep in mind, generally speaking, the Bible tells us that the resurrection takes place when the Lord returns with a shout, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There are exceptions. Christ raised some people around Jerusalem at his death and took them to heaven. Evidently, he is going to raise those who participated in condemning, betraying, and executing him at his return so they get to see him come as a conquering king and to catch up his believers. And so there is going to be a special resurrection. Oh, friends, we are out of time. You can hear the music chasing me away from the microphone. But before I let go of the mic, I want to thank you again for keeping us on the air. And those who are listening, if you've been listening and been blessed and you've never done anything to keep us going, we'd love to hear from you. Just drop us a line at Amazing Facts. Pastor Dick will give you the address in just a minute. Or go to the website. You can even drop us a note there, amazingfacts.org. And most of all, remember, we do this program. It's not so much the details as knowing Jesus, the truth who sets you free.
This has been an on-call presentation of Bible Answers Live, production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That number again is 800-835-6747. Have you missed an episode of Bible Answers Live? You can find it on our website at amazingfacts.org. If you've enjoyed this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678, or on the web at amazingfacts.org. Remember, it is your prayers and financial support that allow us to offer life-changing truths to the world. Again, write to Amazing Facts, P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. Be sure to tell others and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Have you ever wondered how Pastor Doug got to know God's Word? Was he the son of a preacher? Did he go to a Bible college? His story may surprise you. His choice to leave his father's wealth, his search through Eastern religions, and the Bible he found in his cave. Pastor Doug's book, The Richest Caveman, is now available on CD for just $25. Call now and receive a DVD of Pastor Doug's testimony as a bonus. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer 264, 1-800-835-6747. Since 1994, Pastor Doug Batchelor has been using a variety of unusual facts to share the gospel, and now many of these popular facts have been printed in a two-volume book set. So whether you're preparing a sermon or children's story or just enjoying interesting trivia, these books are sure to be a great resource. The Book of Amazing Facts, Volumes 1 and 2, can be yours for just $15. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer number 256. The phone number again is 1-800-835-6747. Have you enjoyed a previous episode of Bible Answers Live? Would you like to hear it again or share it with a friend? Visit the Amazing Facts website, www.amazingfacts.org. Click the tab for the Bible Answers Live program under radio. You can listen online or download to listen later. Tell a friend, www.amazingfacts.org.